So today we're picking up our study of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 14. By way of background, before we get there, remember Paul had established the church at Corinth probably around 51 A.D. That was on his second missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. It was right after his famous debate in Athens on the Areopagus. Remember that? And then he went on from Athens to Corinth. And so that's in chapter 18. He spent a year and a half there. And then later in 54 A.D., he's in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And he gets word of some of the really serious problems that that church in Corinth is having. And we've talked about a lot of that when we were studying 1 Corinthians. So that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians, because of all that, he got that news of all these problems they were having. So a year or so later, 55 or 56 A.D., he's still in Ephesus. He stayed a long while in Ephesus. He sent Titus back to check on the Christians there at Corinth. He said, find out how they're doing and bring me word. And he himself left Ephesus about the same time to travel back to Macedonia. The plan was for him to go from Ephesus up to Troas. Titus was going to go to Corinth and then come back up through Macedonia to Troas and meet him at Troas and give him a report. So he got to Troas and Titus was delayed. He didn't get there, and Paul started worrying about that. And he didn't really get the news until he left Troas and went into Macedonia himself, and there he met up with Titus and got the news. And when he got the news, he was really relieved because the Corinthian church was doing better. They had responded well to what he had written them earlier. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 1, he acknowledged, yes, we're going through suffering. Ron did a beautiful job of this last week, leading this discussion. Yes, we're going through suffering. And one of the purposes of that is so that you can get equipped. We can all get equipped so that when other people go through suffering, we can help them too. That's one of the main purposes of suffering. There are lots of purposes, but that's one of them. And Ron did a beautiful job leading us in that discussion. So we get to chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, he writes this. We're going to look briefly at the first part of it, although we start at verse 14 for our study today. He said, verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, there's some debate here about whether Paul's talking about a third uninspired letter that he wrote the Corinthians between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, or whether he's just talking about 1 Corinthians. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he mentioned a letter that he had written to them previously. So we know there was at least one previous letter before 1 Corinthians was even written, not inspired by God. Paul wrote a lot of letters that weren't inspired by God, but God chose some of them to put in Scripture and inspired them with the Holy Spirit to be inerrant and infallible. If he wrote a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and scholars differ about this, but if he did, then 2 Corinthians would be the fourth letter that we know about. But he could just be referring to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. That makes sense to me, because there were several issues, as we know from our study of 1 Corinthians, that had to be corrected. And he had to speak pretty sharply to them, even in 1 Corinthians. And he was letting them know, that's not fun for me, guys. It's not pleasant for me to have to rebuke and reprove like this. I don't really enjoy that, but I'm doing it because I love you. That's what he's saying. I've got to do it. I've got to help you get things right with God, because there are many consequences that you won't like from this mess that you created there in the church. It's kind of like when we feel like it's necessary to reprove or rebuke our kids or our grandkids. It's never fun. Well, for most of it, isn't there? A few cruel people out there that love it. Most of us don't enjoy that at all. You know, we don't like that stuff. But we know we've got to do it if we love our kids and our grandkids. We've got to do it. It's got to be done. It's out of love. Verse 5 says, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. But this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. And most Bible students think he's talking about the man, you remember he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that had the immoral relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. And he told him, you've got to deal with this. You remember that in 1 Corinthians? He said, put this man out of the church. You cannot have fellowship with somebody like this and act like everything's okay. You got to deal with this. And apparently at this point, he's saying now, you did well. You handled it the way I told you to. You did the right thing. You removed him. But now he's repented. The goal's been accomplished. So it's time to receive him back. It's time to forgive him. Otherwise, he said, we'll be giving Satan an opportunity to work because of our lack of forgiveness. So you got to have that balance there. The objective of church discipline is always restoration. It's never just to get rid of folks. It's to restore them to the Lord, to bring them to the Lord. And so in Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, brothers, if any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should, you remember the word? Restore. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Can happen to anybody. He said, so that's the whole point. We're restoring each other as we see each other get into messes. And that's what they were supposed to do to this man. Restoration is the object. David Guzik quotes John Trapp writing this. The papists, he's talking about the Roman Catholics, the papists burnt some that recanted at the stake, saying that they would send them out of the world while they were in a good mind. Isn't that amazing? So what he's saying is there were some people in the Roman Catholic Church was burning at the stake because of heresy. That was common in those days. And he said some of them supposedly repented of that heresy. They didn't want to get burned at the stake. They said, well, no, we'll change our mind. And the people that were burning the stake said, well, in that case, it's a good time to send you on to heaven. They'd burn them anyway. I don't call that restoration, do you? No, not even close. The whole thing was a mess. Verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of him and went on to Macedonia. So he had sent Titus to Corinth. He was eager to hear how they received. See, he was kind of torn up about this. He had had to say some sharp things to them. How are they going to handle this? Are they going to respond well or not? And he didn't know until Titus could come back and tell him. And so he was hoping to find Titus and get the report, and Titus isn't there. It's interesting that Paul picks up this thought again in chapter 7, verse 5. Keep your finger where you are there and go over to chapter 7 just for a minute. Look at this. I want you to notice how smoothly this narrative flows from what we just read in chapter 1, verse 13, if you pick it up at chapter 7, verse 5. So I'm going to read 1:13 again and then pick it up in chapter 7, verse 5. 1:13 says, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of him and went to Macedonia. And then verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. He didn't know how it was going to go with these Corinthians. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. See, that was the whole goal. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. So he just picks it up right there. It's kind of like the whole section from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way down to chapter 7, verse 4. It's like a parenthesis. And then he picks it back up in chapter 7. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? A large part of this parenthesis, we'll find Paul defending his ministry. He knows he's called by God. He knows he's an apostle. He knows what God's doing through him. But there are those out there who are desperately trying to discredit him. You can imagine how Satan was after Paul. And so he would raise up all these false teachers and other guys, you know, to try to bring disrepute to Paul's ministry. And Paul had to defend his ministry. He just had to do it. And it's part of what he's doing in this section. So it begins in chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now, Paul's using imagery here of something that most Roman people would know about, even if they had never seen it for themselves. They'd heard about it. It was a big deal in Roman life. When a conquering general returned to Rome after he had won a great victory, the Romans made it into one of the most exciting spectacles that they could come up with. They just let all the stops out. This is going to be a great event when a conquering general comes back to the city. So they had this huge victory parade. And as I understand it, this is the way I've read it, I'm assuming what I've read is accurate, that those leading the parade were Roman dignitaries, major officials. They would lead the way. And they were followed by a bunch of people blowing trumpets. And these trumpets were followed by men carrying spoils from the conquered land. In some cases, they had paintings that some of their artists had drawn of some of the cities that they'd conquered, or some of the walls that they'd torn down, or maybe little sculptures of those kind of things, of ships maybe, and fortresses and things like that. And say, "This, look what we conquered here." That's part of the parade. And then, as I understand it, they had a white bull, which they would sacrifice as a sacrificial animal to Mars or Jupiter. Mars was their god of war. And then they had a group of men in chains. These were people who had been captured from the defeated lands, you know, military leaders, political leaders. Those guys are going to die pretty soon, most of them. Some of them may be in prison, but most of them are going to be executed. And they're followed by these guys carrying rods who are enforcing punishment on these guys as they move on down the way. Behind them were musicians. Behind them were some pagan priests, and they were swinging these censers, these little metal bowls burning incense, so that incense smell would go out from the parade there, where they were just waving these sweet-smelling incense burners. And then behind them would be the victorious general, and behind him would be all the men from his army who were wearing all their decorations that had been given for the victory, and they were crying out shouts of victory. So it was just a big spectacle. And Paul has this in mind. Christ is the victorious king. Yeah. And he's leading us in his procession of triumph. And when he speaks of the fragrance, I think he's talking about that smell associated with that triumphal victory parade as the priest swung those censers back and forth. Look at verse 15. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Who's sufficient for these things? So in those Roman parades, the aroma smelled wonderful. If you're a Roman, if you're a conqueror, man, that's a great smell. That's part of the celebration. That's awesome. But to those guys in chains, the smell of death. Well, it didn't smell good to them at all. It's disgusting to them. In the same way, if we live a Christ-like life out here in the world we're living in, there'll be those out there who are attracted to Jesus. They're going to love it. It smells good to them. They'll love being around us. They'll love having something to do with us. They'll love being our friends. But those who reject Him will sometimes, pretty often, find us, if we're living like Christ, they'll find us a little irritating, a little bit bothersome, makes them uncomfortable. Sometimes they consider us a major threat. Oh, crazy. Yeah, exactly. A lot of people who reject Christ find it almost impossible to tolerate us if we're Christ-like. They just can't stand it. To them, we stink. We stink badly, just like those guys in chains would have smelled that incense and thought, "This is awful." And many of them will want to remove us from their presence as quickly as possible. And that's happening more and more in our culture. You're seeing it in the news and stuff like that. But I think a good prayer for us all the time is, "Lord, if they love You and if they're attracted to You, I pray that I'll be enough like You that they'll be attracted to me too. And if they hate You and despise You and don't want You around, don't want to have anything to do with You, I pray that I'll be enough like You that they'll feel the same way about me." That's the hard part, because we want everybody to like us, don't we? It's hard for us to say, "Well, it's okay for them to reject me." But they will. It just needs to be okay in our mind, and we need to pray, "Yes, that's fine. I want to be enough like Jesus, so if they reject You, they reject me. I want to be on Your side." Verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The word peddlers here translates a Greek word that was sometimes used to refer to wine merchants who watered down their wine because all they were interested in is profit. They weren't interested in a good product. We just want the money. Peddlers means all they were interested in is money. It's all about money. Paul says, we're not in this for the money. And the closer we look at Paul's life, the more obvious that is. He definitely wasn't in it for the money. The word for sincerity here means transparent. So Paul's saying, I don't have any hidden motives, guys. No hidden agenda. No secrets here. No half-truths. Just the gospel. I'm just preaching it like it is. That's what it was. That's good stuff. Chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? Or from you? Now, it was common in that day for the early church for men to carry letters. And that's necessarily a bad thing. They would carry their letters from genuine, recognized church leaders, maybe pastors. And it would affirm, this is a trustworthy follower of Christ. I've been around this guy. I know him. You can trust him. He's okay. Because otherwise, false teachers might show up and say, oh, Paul sent me. And Paul might not even know him. But Paul did this himself. You may remember he commended Phoebe to the Romans in Romans chapter 16. That was like a letter of commendation for Phoebe. And he commended Timothy to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And he commended Titus in 2 Corinthians. And there's a little echo of that today, isn't there? I mean, in our churches today, we have a practice of sending a letter. If you want to join another church, we'll send a letter to the other church saying, yeah, as far as we know, they're okay. They're following Christ. They've been here in good standing and so forth. So it's a little echo of that. Verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. So he's saying, I don't need the letters of recommendation because I got you. I can point to you. I can point to your changed lives, and that's evidence that this is real. It's kind of like we give pastors certificates of ordination. A new pastor goes through the ordaining council, and the church ordains him, and he gets a certificate of ordination signed by those who are on the council and so forth. And that's a statement to say, we believe this man is a preacher who's got the truth down right. He knows the truth. He knows the gospel. He's real. He's one of God's. So it's okay. He's good. But there's nothing wrong with that. But it's even better if the pastor doesn't have to say, well, here's my ordination. That proves it. It's better if he can say, here's the people that I've been ministering to. Go talk to them. Here's the people that I've led to the Lord. Go talk to them. The people are a living letter. That's what Paul was saying here. Verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he's clarifying a bit here. They do serve as letters of commendation for Paul, but he realizes Paul didn't write that letter. He didn't write it. They didn't write the letter either. Jesus wrote it. Jesus is the one that changed their lives. Jesus changed their hearts. Jesus made them into new creatures, and he makes them a visible human testimony of what he can do to change lives, and that proves that Paul's preaching the true gospel. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So Paul's saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not bragging on myself here. I'm not telling you all that Paul's done, I'm bragging on Jesus. Jesus is doing all this. If I've done anything good, he's saying, it's Jesus. I'm not sufficient for this. None of us are. Only Jesus can do it. I'm just thrilled, Paul's saying, that he's using me. And that's a great attitude for all of us, isn't it? I mean, we just need to have that attitude. Anytime God does something good through us, the attitude is, I'm not sufficient for this. My sufficiency is Jesus. God's my sufficiency. I'm not. Who am I? We'll get to that in a minute. But you know, we're in earthen vessels. We're in clay jars. And who are we? But God chooses to use us anyway. It's just amazing how he does that. He's sufficient. And there's a tendency for a lot of Christians, because they know they're not sufficient, to kind of stay on the sidelines. They don't get involved in doing what God means for them to do. We all need to be examining ourselves. Remember, we talked about spiritual gifts the other day. We need to be examining ourselves and say, okay, Lord, what is it that you've gifted me with? How do you want me to behave? What am I supposed to be doing? What's my ministry? It may be very small. It may involve one or two or three or four people. Who knows? I mean, there are all kinds of things that we can be involved in. But many Christians will kind of stay out because I'm just not sufficient. No, we're never sufficient. We've got to have that attitude. But we realize he is, and he chooses to use us, weak as we are, insufficient as we are. He gets all the glory. Verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I think that verse has been misinterpreted by some people. There are people who will say, you know what, we don't need to focus quite so much on the Scripture because the Holy Spirit will work through us and teach us and just speak to our hearts and tell us what to say and so forth. He'll lead us directly. There's some danger here because we can turn Christianity, which is, after all, based totally on Scripture, this is God's Word, into a religion of kind of mystical impressions where we feel like we're getting these impressions and we say they're from God. Be careful. When you're around other people like that, you need to encourage them to be careful. It's happening all the time. And there are different degrees of it. Some of them are way out there in left field, and you would never, ever even come close to listening to those guys. But some of them are very subtle. And guys, I'll say this. I think I may have said it before. It's been a few years now. And I know you don't have to agree with me about anything, but I've got a conviction here. You remember Sarah Young and that book, Jesus Calling? It's a devotional book. And Vicki and I got it, and we were reading it, and I was so troubled by Sarah Young because I think she's leaning in that direction. She wants to hear directly from God something that's not Scripture necessarily. Now, most of what she writes really does line up with Scripture. That's why it's very subtle. But she's talking as if Jesus is talking through her all the time. And there are things she says that cause me to say, whoa, there's some little red flags there. I think, I'm not sure that's biblical. That's her interpretation. But from her perspective, it's just Jesus. You see the danger there? We got to be really, really careful. It's a ditch that we can fall into. I think she fell into a ditch. That's my personal belief. But it can happen anytime we're studying spiritual gifts, guys. I mean, we know the Holy Spirit does give manifestation gifts. He does. Sometimes he gives a special word of wisdom or a special word of knowledge or an insight of some kind. Sometimes a healing, sometimes a miracle. He does that. I believe that. I really do believe he does. They're supernatural gifts. He decides when, he decides who. We just are vessels and we're willing for him to do that. That's fine. But there are those in the church who get so excited about those manifestation gifts that they try to force the Spirit's hand. They try to make it happen. And we can get to hungering for those things and start thinking, if we're not careful, that every thought I get, every impression that comes to my mind must be God. And we got to test that with Scripture. Make sure we're not just believing that every thought we get is God. May not be. Maybe something built on my own thinking or crazy thinking or even the enemy trying to sneak something in. We got to test it with Scripture. That's so critical to be anchored to Scripture. I don't want to negate the miracle gifts of the Spirit. We don't want to do that at all. I think it's important that we accept that, but we leave it to Him. When we start trying to make it happen because we want it so badly, I think we start getting in trouble. However, I don't think Paul's talking about that. I think he's talking about the law, which he mentions in the next verse, written in stone. You know, God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. He's talking about the old covenant, which wasn't designed to give eternal life. It never was. It wasn't capable of giving eternal life. It can only show us God's perfect standard. That's what the law does. Shows us God's standard. And in the process, it makes us clear that we're all guilty. We don't measure up. We fall way, way, way short. What do we need? We need mercy. We need grace. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. And the law can't give it. That's what he's saying. So I think he's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, ministered by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, which does give eternal life through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus. The new covenant is instituted by Jesus. In these next verses, 7 through 11, he's going to point out that that old covenant was really glorious. It really was. He's not running it down, but he's saying the New Testament has to be even more glorious. That's what he's saying here. So in verse 7, he says, now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, first of all, it's interesting. He calls the old covenant the ministry of death. You notice that? That doesn't sound glorious, does it? Ministry of death. That sounds pretty bad. Why do you think he calls it the ministry of death?
Because it can't can't bring life.
I said it a while ago, didn't I? Yeah, it can't bring life. All it can do is bring death. It could only show us that we deserve to die. We violated God's law over and over and over. At every point, we violated God's law. And if there's any hope for us, it's got to be God's mercy and grace. That's our only hope. Now, I think maybe, I might be stretching a little bit here, but there's a sense in which the law can give life, I'll put it in quotes here, to the extent that we take it seriously, because when we listen to God's law and we try to order our lives by God's law, things go better. Most people live longer if they live by God's law. Most people have better lives if they live by God's law. That's true, by the way, for unbelievers even. If unbelievers live by God's law is designed to make life better. It makes it worthwhile. It makes it good to the extent that we can keep it. So in that sense, it adds life, I guess. But ultimately, the closer we look at God's law and the closer we look at ourselves, if we're honest, we realize we don't measure up. We fail miserably. So it's hopeless. Its ministry is death. That's what we get from the law. But it's still glorious. In Exodus chapter 34, this is what he's referring to in verse 29. He said, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Scared the daylights out of him. His face is shining. That's glory. When God first gave the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, Exodus 19, 16, he says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. It was terrifying. And then he said, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. There's a lot of glory on display there, but Paul's saying, but that doesn't compare to the glory that Jesus brings. It was glorious, but not this glorious. Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. This glory is so much greater that that doesn't even seem glorious now. For if what was being brought to an end, very important, brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. You remember, Paul did a comparison kind of like this in another area in Romans chapter 8. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are just not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. But here he's saying something similar. He said, I consider that the glory of the Old Testament, as glorious as it was, it's just not worthy to be compared to the glory of Christ. Not worthy to be compared. So it was a ministry of condemnation. We looked at the law, we saw our sin, we stood condemned. That's what happens when we look honestly at the law. But what does God say to us through Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation. Isn't that awesome? In Christ. Yes, yes, in Christ. The old covenant is temporary, the new one's eternal. Verse 12, since we have such a hope. Now remember, in the Bible, hope doesn't mean maybe. Hope always means certain. It's just in the future. Settled certainty. Since we have such a certain future, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What we're finding out here is that his veil served two purposes. You know, he put a veil over his face because they were terrified to be around him because his face was shining. But Moses knew it was also fading away. So he said he put the veil over so they wouldn't see that it was fading so quickly. And it symbolizes the whole thing. The Old Testament is glorious, but it's a fading glory. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. He's saying that same veil that covered Moses' face so they could not see the glory is covering their hearts right now. They can't see the glory. They couldn't see the glory fade from Moses' face. They can't see the glory fading from the old covenant. They can't see it. They're blinded. They still think the glory is in Moses. They still think the glory is in the old covenant. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. If they'll just turn to Christ, they'll be able to see. The glory of the first covenant faded away. There's a new, wonderful, glorious, eternal covenant that we can be a part of now by trusting Jesus. They can't see it until they turn to Christ. I think this gives us a clue of how to pray for the lost. If we realize their hearts and minds are covered by a veil, they've got a spiritual blindness that's keeping them from seeing the truth of God's word, we can say, Lord, please remove the veil. Remove the blindness. Give them eyes to see, Lord. It's a good prayer to pray for your lost friends. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Before we come to Christ, we're slaves. We're slaves of sin. We're slaves of Satan. We surrender to Christ. We become a slave of Christ, really. We're still a slave. But it's true freedom. I tell the kids at school, it's kind of like a train. They've seen these little train stories in their children's books. And as long as the train's on the track, the train's free. If the train says, I'm going to be truly free and get over here in the field, it's not going anywhere. It's going to mire up. It can't go anywhere until it's on the track. And that's the way it is with us. We may be slaves to Jesus, but that's what true freedom is. That's what true freedom is. That's what he's saying. It's one of those paradoxes. You know, Jesus said, the last should be first. First should be last. If you want to live, die. You know, whoever will lose his life, he'll find it. You want to be great? Be the servant of all. All these paradoxes that Jesus gives us. Here's another one. You want to be free? Become my slave. You get real freedom. I just want to read this. It'll just take me a second. Back in Romans chapter 6, if you want to look at it, I'm starting at verse 16, but I want to read a few verses because it fits so well here about this whole concept of the fact that we're slaves. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He's talking about the new covenant now. And having been freed from sin, there it is, having been freed from sin, you became what? Slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, it's like a vicious cycle. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And you can say that last verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a perfect picture there in Romans 6. So back to 2 Corinthians 3:17. By the way, I think some people have misinterpreted this verse too, or misapplied it, when they associate a loss of self-control with what they call freedom in the Spirit. Happens more often among our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers, but there have been revivals, so-called anyway, some of them may be genuine revivals that the devil gets in on. He loves to get in on revivals if he can, or great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And people just kind of go berserk. Have you heard some of these things? You know, they'll start uncontrollable laughter, uncontrollable flopping around on the floor, uncontrollable barking like dogs, uncontrollable noises that are hard to identify. And they call it freedom of the Spirit. But when I look at the Scripture, I say, well, what does God say he produces with his Holy Spirit? Is it uncontrollable laughter, uncontrollable flopping, uncontrollable barking, uncontrollable noises? No. I produce love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. When we're under the control of the Holy Spirit, we don't get uncontrollable, we get self-control. The Holy Spirit gives us self-control. So we don't get confused about that. That's not really freedom in the Spirit. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. He's transforming us, making us more like Jesus. Chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Oh, it can be so tempting to lose heart, can't it? Especially when we look around, we see all the stuff is going wrong, and people hurting, and people sick, and lots of deception in our nation, and so-called spiritual leaders taking advantage of people and misleading people. People around us who think they've got the answers, but they don't even know Jesus, and they're blind, and darkness just seeming to overwhelm our country. It's just overwhelming, and it's easy to lose heart. But God said, hey, wait, the day's coming when it's going to be obvious that the darkness will not conquer the light. It's not going to happen, guys. It may seem that way to you for a while, but I'm going to overcome the darkness. It'll happen. We just need to have some patience. Keep trusting him. Verse 2. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So all around him, he sees these false teachers, and they're commending themselves as ministers of the truth, but they're deceiving. And their minds are blinded, and it's reinforcing what he said about the veil back in chapter 3. I think I need to say one more thing about spiritual blindness, though. It's a very real thing. It's very real. No question about it. And people's spiritual eyes are blinded, and their minds are blinded. They can't see. But that doesn't mean they're just innocent dupes of Satan. We don't want to go too far with that. If they wanted to see, God would give them eyes to see. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:19? This is the judgment, he said. Light's come into the world. But people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. He said, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Doesn't come to the light lest his work should be exposed. So people who stay in that blindness, they don't want the light. They like the darkness. They don't want their sins to be exposed. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He's saying, I'm not exalting Paul here, just exalting Jesus. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What we were trying to say earlier. God's doing this. We are earthen vessels. We're clay pots. But God shines through us so others can see his glory. We just don't want to take any of it away from him. Don't, you know, when people say, wow, you're great. Wow, you're doing so good. Well, I appreciate you saying that. I appreciate the encouragement, but it's really God. It's not me. It's important.
It's the opposite. Yeah. What the false teachers were saying.
Yes. At that time. That's right. The false teachers were taking it. Yeah, exactly. Good point. Thanks, Ron. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Afflicted, compressed, squeezed, perplexed, not knowing which way to turn, not knowing what to do, persecuted, obviously mistreated, physically abused, molested, struck down, thrown to the ground. Paul's experienced all this stuff. He elaborates on chapter 11. We won't talk about it right now, but in verses 23 to 28, if you haven't read that in a while, you ought to read it. He just delineates all the stuff that he's been through for his faith in Christ. But in spite of this, he says, we are not crushed. We're not despairing. We have not lost hope. We're not forsaken. We know God's not left us. God's not abandoned us. We're not destroyed. We won't be destroyed. For we who live are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us. And I'm going to put a long pause right there. Death is at work in us. He said, look at all this stuff. My body's dying. I'm getting beat up. They thought they had me dead once when they stoned me in Lystra, but here I am still going on. But I'm dying. Death is at work in us. But what's it accomplished? Life in you. Life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what's been written, I believe, so I spoke. We also believe, so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So here's the hope. And again, hope in the biblical sense. He knows what's going to happen. His future is assured. The one who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise us from the dead. We're headed for this glorious resurrection. It's certain. It's done. It's going to happen. It's just, we just haven't experienced it yet. We got to read this last section. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. For we, look at this, for we do not lose heart. Make sure that's underlined or highlighted. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's us, guys. For this light, momentary affliction, some of you are going through some serious affliction. Paul says, nah, it's light, it's momentary. How can you say that? That only lasts a lifetime. I mean, you know, from God's perspective, that's not much. It's not. For our light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Not worthy to be compared, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, thank you. Your word is awesome. You are awesome. And thank you so much for teaching us from your word. And from this man, Paul, thank you for raising him up. Thank you for using him. Lord, it pains us sometimes to think about all the abuse that man took and all the stuff he was willing to go through just to get the gospel out to as many people as he could. Lord, thank you for the way you changed Paul. Thank you for the way you used him in such a mighty and exciting way. Thank you for causing much of what he wrote to be inspired by your Holy Spirit and put in your book so we could have it today, like this passage we've been looking at. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we certainly are not to lose hope. Lord, please help none of us when we find ourselves getting discouraged. Help us to remember these words. Lord, help us to memorize them and get them ingrained in our hearts, that we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction which we go through is but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Thank you for that, Lord, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For we know, Lord, you've taught us the truth. The things that we look around and see in this life are temporal, passing away. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. Thank you for revealing this to us. Help us to live as conquerors, because you told us we are overwhelming conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.